Our Bible reading this morning comes from John 15, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, servants are not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Those who hate me hate my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning.
Thank you, Heather. So as Dan comes, I'm just going to pray for him. Father, we want to say thank you for this series of the Beatitudes, these crisp, sharp, clear sayings and statements of Jesus. We thank you for what we've learned throughout the series. And as we come to this concluding study in this series, Lord, will you anoint Dan such that the words he speaks penetrates right into our hearts? Perhaps not the easiest of subjects, as many of these have not been. Perhaps a challenge to us. But Lord, we need to hear your word. We open our hearts now and pray that you will use Dan to speak into our hearts and lives now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, everyone. Amen. I need to be a little bit careful this morning because the clock has stuck. So you're either going to be here for a very short period of time or you're going to be here all day. And I've got my notes in front of me, so settle in. A story. In the near future, a computer hacker called Mr. Anderson, otherwise known as Neo, is contacted by an underground group of freedom fighters who explain to him that the world around him is a system. It's a complex, computer-generated world called the Matrix. Has anyone seen the film? A couple of people. You can see it when you look out your window, when you turn on your television, they tell Neo. When you go to work, when you go to church, when you pay your taxes, it is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth. He believes his life to be real, but it's actually a system. This matrix is a false presentation of the world, created into which his body and his mind is fully engaged. This system that has been created by machines hides the truth from humanity, allowing them to live a convincing, simulated life, perpetually stuck in 1999. Imagine that. All of us, what we see, what we taste, what we experience is just a fabrication. A system designed to keep us comfortable, to keep us safe. I think some of you know where I'm going. In the film, beyond the real world, machines use humans for nothing more than living batteries. And the real world behind the system has become a hard place of hand-to-mouth survival and desperation. Those free from the clutches of the system are living hand-to-mouth as they take comfort only from the truth that one day humanity will realize life is not as it seems. And so together with a group of others, Neo, this computer hacker, and his friend Morpheus fight against this machine's enslavement of humanity. Now, I know it's a far-fetched science fiction movie. For many of us, it'll be difficult to grasp. But it's interesting for me because the film plumbs some of the depths of the deep questions of humanity. And at a particular moment in the movie, there is a conversation between Agent Smith, a human representation of these machines responsible for building the system, and a conversation with Mr. Reagan, otherwise known as Cypher, a character who, through the course of the movie, starts to be willing, and at this particular point, admits that he is willing to betray his friends in order to get a life of comfort in the system. And I'd love us to watch a section of that conversation. You see, Cypher, Mr. Reagan, wants to forget. He wants to walk away from the hardship that is knowing the truth. That the world is not all as it seems. He wants to be safe. He wants to be comfortable. To be part of the system, to enjoy the benefits of it, from the short-lived pleasures of a mouthful of steak through to fame and fortune. He looks to ignore the call to fight for truth, to be on the rescue mission for humanity. For Cypher, for Mr. Reagan, and for many of us, ignorance is bliss. So I'd like to pray. Lord, I'm troubled by this sermon in a way that I haven't been troubled for a long time. And I pray that you would help me to be bold, but not reckless, faithful and constructive, but not negatively critical. I know I'm preaching first to myself here, Lord. I know that I've got to say to myself, come on, soul, wake up. It's time to get out of armchair Christianity, to break off the shackles of middle-class piety and nicety with its politeness and political correctness. It's private faith. Help us, God. Help us to not over-spiritualize this or even to point the finger at others. Open our hearts, Lord. Open our eyes and move our rear ends out of comfort and into the revolution that you started that day when you said, the kingdom is here. We ask this, God, please. Some of us, Lord, I believe, have a glimpse of something bigger. Something beyond meetings and agendas, as important though they are. Help us move into it, God, we pray. Use our time, our wallets, our love, our energies. And Holy Spirit, Holy Advocate, we need you. The helper, the convictor, the counsellor and the comforter. Amen. So as David says, we are concluding our series in the Beatitudes this morning. Undoubtedly, the greatest challenge of the Beatitudes is putting these things into practice. Can I get an amen? Amen. To look, read and act in a Christ-like way towards our fellow human beings is the biggest challenge. And I've said this and I'll say it again. Maturity in Christ is not about knowing your Bible. Listen to me. God doesn't care if it does not translate into love. He's not impressed by being able to reel off Greek and Hebrew if we don't have love. The Bible says we're a noisy cymbal, a noisy gong. What shall I... Can I have the PowerPoint up, please, Kath? The text that I've often come back to is Micah 6:8. What shall I come before the Lord and bow down before him with? He has shown you, O man, what is good. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Oh, yes, they are with my wife. So if you're going to spend your time remembering a text, let it be that one. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Now, I know if we do that, we are going to invite a whole heap of persecution and trouble on ourselves. Because that's what Jesus did, and they persecuted him for it. And they will persecute us also. This morning, we arrive at the final beatitude, this statement of Mary Okoye. blessing, which translated into Latin is beatus, which is where we get beatitudes from. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not news to many of us, I'm sure, by reading our papers or looking on our TV screens of the atrocities that are committed towards Christians. It's probably not a great shock to many of us that to hear, according to Open Doors, an organisation that works with persecution and works with persecuted Christians across the globe, when they say that it has increased across every part of the world. The number of persecution points needed to enter the 2016 list has increased by 50% since 2013. North Korea, as well as the Middle East, is increasingly difficult to become a Christian. The hardest place in the world. Religious extremism, numerous strands of it, are the greatest source of persecution for Christians. The news highlights the continual danger of the Islamic State as they radicalise individuals to increase pressure on Christians in many countries. Never before has so many Christians been on the move. According to the UN, a record number of 60 million people have been displaced. And a great number of these are Christians. A huge number. From places like Syria, Iraq, Nigeria. Anti-Christian violence has just been part of their experience, and it's driven them from their homes. Hundreds and thousands of people. And I could go on listing out specific cases and specific stories with detailed information about these atrocities. And we would be moved, and we would pray, as we rightly should, but we would probably just go home. And whilst we must continually pray for our brothers and sisters in these countries, we have a question to ask ourselves. A troubling question that we must grapple with. Why aren't we persecuted? And I want to invest the short time that we have this morning to grapple with this question. In order to set this up, I think we need to take a historical view. And so I'm going to look at some moments in history that I believe has had profound effects on the way we understand our faith, and in particular our faith in the Western world today. So it's 312 AD, and the Roman Emperor Constantine has stood at that Milvian bridge, having seen a vision of the empire coming under the banner of the cross, going to military victory under the banner of the cross, this symbol. And this empire that had previously spent its time killing Christians left, right and centre would now conquer its enemies under that symbol. And so during the early church era, a famous leader said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Suddenly, the age of the Christian faith that had been characterised by energy, by diversity, suffering and persecution, shifted into something new. Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so Christianity became a stepping stone to empirical success and secular success. There were those that found this transition very difficult. Found this transition into peace, safety, security and comfort within the systems and the policies of an empire a blessing. They found it a comfort, an answer to prayer, that many came to know the message of Jesus Christ. Yet some yearned for those days gone by where the faith had not been imposed by an empire, where it had been attached to the violence of military reign. And so these people began to feel that they could not do so unless they first escaped this compromised Christian city or empire into desert caves and monasteries. And that's where we get monasteries from today. Meanwhile, in order to promote unity across the empire, churches and the Christian religion began to take shape around creeds and confessions, statements of belief, systems of belief, all ordered and measured. Now, of course, what I'm sharing here this morning is something of a caricature, a picture that I'm both exaggerating slightly and being selective with. We must do that as preachers to make sure that you don't all fall asleep, but also so that we can recognise these key elements. We need to recognise the fact that God did indeed use the Roman Empire for the glory of the gospel. Yet from its inception, Christendom suffered the ill effects of a union, an intimate relationship with the state. And as time rolls on, we see horrific acts of persecution and violence as Christendom went to war against heresy and eventually Islam in the Crusades. And in fact, Christianity has been responsible for the perception of many peoples that we are a violent people. Our hands aren't clean. This is a sad and terrible irony for a religion that was ostensibly formed and founded by a non-violent man of peace, that then began to embrace the very violence that he rejected. The religion that had grown in response to a man that had been tortured and killed by the Roman Empire was now responsible for torturing and killing other people who stood against that empire. It's a terrible irony. And during that moment of history, that dynamic faith that existed before the empire's union, faith that moved mountains, was all but rejected. And a static belief in creeds and confessions spent its time burning heretics and banishing them. Not in that order. And so the radical discipleship that follows Jesus' call to the kingdom of God was struggling to find its way against this codified formula of the Roman Empire with its church traditions. And now we need to fast forward to today. Because it may be said that, in a sense, much of this violent, imposing empire with its empirical aspects has influenced and been a major part of the founding of the British Empire. And in some ways, I believe that it has preserved many of the problems and many of the difficulties that we face in the West today. Put simply, because the church had been historically tied to the state for so long, in the West, we have had little to no persecution. Nothing to fear. We've been born into a system, into a world where the church has been assumed as part of that system. It's the world that's been pulled over our eyes to blind us from the truth that we are citizens of heaven and that we are on a rescue mission. For we do not belong to the world. Because Jesus has chosen us out of the world. From Jesus' perspective, of course, the world was his Jewish environment, the world of Galilee and the Judeans. This Jewish people who spent most of the time in their synagogues studying the law of Moses, they were the ones who persecuted him. The religious folk, the faithful ones, the ones who wanted to get it right, they turned up week in, week out to synagogue worship, whose measure of meticulous faithfulness has outstripped every Christian I've ever met. I mean, who tithes here out of their spice rack? No. That's the level of faithfulness. They were the ones that persecuted him. They looked at Jesus and said, he's not respectable. He's not decent. He's breaking our laws. How can this man be holy? How can he be a man from God spending his time at parties and weddings? When he's spending time with the unclean and the sinful, how can he be from God? He shouldn't be in here. Or if he should be in here debating with us about whether we should go back to old hymns or not. Whether we should be extending the synagogue facilities. Not out there with those lot handing free drinks out on a Wednesday night. Finding out what hurts people the most. Why is he listening to them? Persecute him. That was the result. For his righteousness his actions of justice, his actions of love and mercy, and his humble walk with God was what brought active persecution. He was persecuted because he did something. Jesus would never have faced a moment's persecution had he stayed in his dad's shop swinging a hammer.
Our reading began. Our reading began in verse 18.
But just look at what John records Jesus saying moments before. I chose you and appointed you so that you might go out and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love one another. Love each other. On the basis of action, these actions appointed for us to do in the world are what brings us under fire. It's the threat posed to the existing religious establishment, the existing secular system, those of order and correct belief, being right, rather than the radical social transformation under the leadership of Jesus, king of a very different kingdom. Now, I know there's more in this text. I know that we can go there if you want. But this is about transformation. A transformation that's not to occur under threat, under imposition or violence, but under service and sacrifice. Servants are not greater than their master, Jesus said. You know, our master, Jesus, he took a towel, he wrapped it around his waist, and he washed the dirt-ridden feet, unkempt feet of Jewish fishermen. Those that had travelled the road with him, watching him serve the unlovable and the rejected. Those cast out from beyond the city walls, those who didn't make the grade of synagogue membership because they weren't like us. That's what Jesus did. Are we greater than this, Master? So where are we in this passage? And I don't think we can avoid that question when we're reading about our relationship with Jesus and the world. So are we in a position that I want to call world embracing? Communities of faith in this position are at this end of the line, fully participate in the world's agenda. There's no distinction. We're all one. It's okay. The world is like the Matrix from the story earlier, and they just fully buy in. Like Cypher, Mr. Reagan. Enjoying the benefits, looking and acting and sounding like everyone else. For them, ignorance is bliss. We embrace the world. Willing to become part of the system for the sake of safety, for the sake of peace, comfort, and even to the point where they become blind to that system. Perhaps we are in a world rejecting position. This position is based on an experience, maybe of fear or hostility. Faith communities and the people in this position see God at work only among their number. There is a denial of responsibility or care for the planet and care for humanity. They believe that they have been pulled out of the system, and now they want to abandon it entirely. Dreams of rapture, dreams of escape for the select few, are the stories they tell themselves to make themselves feel comfortable as they wait for God's return. Are we perhaps in a world suspecting position? Communities in this place or in this position are cautious, firm in their doctrine and sure in their beliefs, and the people look to the church as a kind of refuge, a kind of bomb shelter, a physical place or a communal place to hide away from the difficulties of the world. Just can't wait for Sunday. Rather than a clean escape, these people are willing to wait with an attitude of judgment, often pity on the world, for the things that they don't do right. Oh, look at them. Poor people. Us in here, we're okay. They tend to draw a clear division between us and them. These people look down with a certain sense of superiority about the unfortunate individuals who haven't come to the truth as they have. What about being in a world-serving position? These communities see the difficulty, the pain of the world. These people see the encrusted dirt on the feet of those around them from long, hard journeys of pain, of suffering, brokenness, despair. These communities humbly wrap a towel around themselves, kneel and plunge their hands into the bowl to clean with hope and healing. Now, these communities are tight-knit. These communities are united in their love for one another and their commitment to seek the peace and prosperity to where they've been called. They know full well that this is not their final home, that they are in exile, that they're in the world but not of the world. They pray and act with the Lord's help so that through serving the environment and the people in it, they too prosper. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I know which community I want to find myself in. I know what I want to be part of. Here's the thing. Serving the world in this position will invite persecution from all sorts of places. I remember as an 18-year-old just come out of college, I was doing a gap year and serving a drug and alcohol service, looking after those that were struggling with addiction and mental health issues. And I went in arrogantly, thinking, I'm going to go and help these people. I'm going to go and do a service. What's this, mate? Apple. Thanks. Cheers. Can I have it later? I went in thinking that I would change the place. Thinking, well, I'm going to help. These people are going to appreciate my help. I've gone to serve them. I've never received so much stick in all my life. I remember one lady, Marie, I slaved over a meal for her. And she came in and she persecuted me for my cooking. I've never heard such abuse. But I'd spent the day cooking this meal. You know, trying to serve. It invites persecution. It's what happens. But we're called to kneel. We're called to serve. So we need to ask these questions of ourselves. How can we continue as a community? How can we develop? How can we continue to grow in kneeling to wash the world's feet? Knowing that we will both be hated and persecuted for it. Well, Jesus says something. In the world, in the face of the world's hatred, the only recourse is the advocate. We have the Holy Spirit, the one who has come to testify to the world on Christ's behalf. We need to hear this, church. God is at work in the world. God is at work in the world right now, not just in here, not just in the church. God is not a Christian. This is a profound truth that has the power to reshape our lives and our ministries. God cares about his creation. He cares about those he loves. Humanity, on whom he stamped his image. He came in Christ to and for humanity to bring peace and restoration to the world's brokenness. That in Christ's birth, by his life, through his death, all vindicated by his resurrection, God was about serving the world. But it didn't end there.
It hasn't. He is still at work by the Advocate. He's calling us not to be a world-embracing community where we reject any idea that anything's broken and we just jump in both feet, looking no different, sounding no different. He's not calling us to be world-rejecting, to wait for escape, to ignore the trouble out there. He's not called us to be world-suspecting, looking on with judgmentalism, perhaps with a smug self-righteousness that points the finger from our church towers, sometimes even with pity and disengaged sadness. He's calling us to be world-serving. So who did he send? He sent the Helper. He sent the Advocate, the Counselor, the Guide, the Holy Spirit, God himself, the one who has come to point the world to God and build us together to be a people that would serve our communities. He's doing it out there right now. The work of the Spirit is going on in people's hearts. It's incredible when you discover it, and we need to look for it. It's what Jesus said, I look for what I see the Father doing. Whatever persecution may come, for we're not people of the world system. We're not people of the world system. We are people of the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you here. Lord, I have some repenting to do. Maybe some of us has some repenting to do. But it's a joyful thing, God, because it turns us, it turns our face, it turns our minds, it turns our hearts, it turns our lives to you. And that's where we want to be. So, Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are a forgiving God. Help us, Lord, at this point to become a serving people, to grow in our service, to continue the good work that is already going on, to grow it, to develop it, to become passionate about it. Whether that's handing a flyer to someone, whether that's having a conversation on the bus, whether that's the neighbour next door who you just know you need to just invite for a cup of tea. Wherever we are, Lord, all over the map, help us to see the community that you've called us to and help us realize the community that we need to be. Let us seek first the kingdom. And as those that would come against us and bring persecution and challenge, we pray, Lord, that we would maintain our vision, maintain our focus in and on you. We ask all of it for the glory of the Father, by the help of the Spirit, and in the name of the Son. Amen.